You want to open up with me to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue to make our way through the Ten Commandments. We come tonight to verse 16, where Moses says, "From the law of God, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study your word tonight, we pray that you would open it up to us, help us to understand it. Not just understand it, Heavenly Father, help us to apply it. Apply it to our hearts. Change and transform how we act, how we think, and what we do. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Tonight we're looking at the ninth commandment, known commonly as do not lie. More specifically as don't bear false witness. As we begin, though, we really have a question. There's been a debate over the years as to whether or not this commandment speaks against lying in general. Does it speak about lying, or is it more specifically related to a particular situation? Well, specifically, this particular commandment has more to do about lying under oath, of being a witness, more likely of a particular crime, but being a lying witness, of not telling the truth on the witness stand. There were other ways in which the law attempted to prevent lying in capital cases, those, for instance, that involved the death penalty. The witnesses or the accusers had to be the first person to cast the first stone. Deuteronomy 17:7. The thought was that it's hard to put someone to death yourself when you know that they're innocent. But this here in Exodus chapter 20 is more the direct prohibition against lying on the witness stand, of claiming one thing about someone when you know something else is true. We might say that this commandment has more to do with perjury than general lying. In some ways, the ninth commandment is meant to prevent the breaking of the eighth commandment about do not steal, or the sixth commandment, do not kill, but it prevents the person who's on the witness stand from breaking the eighth commandment or the sixth commandment or any of the other commandments indirectly, of getting someone else to do the dirty work, as it were. This was the case, apparently, in the book of Micah, which we just finished studying not too long ago on Sunday mornings, where the people would accuse somebody of a particular crime, knowing that that person was innocent. They would accuse them of a crime, have them go to court, lie about them in court, and then have the person, in some cases, actually executed so that they could then take their land or their property or their inheritance or whatever else they had that they wanted. And yet, at the same time, they could claim that it was all legal. It was all done legally. They didn't actually kill them. They didn't actually steal. They just, you know, told a little lie on the witness stand. But this would have eliminated that as a potential loophole. Yes, they would have known the eighth commandment, the sixth commandment, but this would have guarded against them lying and using the court system as a way to accomplish their dirty work. These thieves had been using the law basically to their advantage, their economic advantage, but they were doing it by lying. And this is the exact practice that this commandment is meant to speak against, perjury. They lied under oath to manipulate the situation to get what they want. And so this eliminates that. God doesn't care if your actions are direct or indirect. God says, no, doesn't work that. It doesn't matter if it's legal. If you're lying in order to accomplish it, manipulating the circumstances, telling a half-truth here or a half-truth there in order to get what you want in court, it's really just as heinous in God's eyes as assault or murder. You're using the law for your own ends. But all of this then leads to a second question. If the commandment has to do more with perjury, more about lying in court, actually bearing a witness, but then I never go to court, does this commandment then not apply to me? Can I just skip over this law and only pay attention to this law if I get subpoenaed to testify or if I get picked for jury duty? Well, the answer to that question obviously is no, because the foundation of this commandment is truth. And so in that sense, we are correct, if not in the specific application of this law, at least in the general application of this law, to say that the commandment is speaking against all lying. The Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism, puts it this way. What does the ninth commandment require? The duties in the ninth commandment are preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, promoting the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other matters whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering over their infirmities, freely acknowledging their gifts and graces, defending the innocent, ready receiving of a good report and unwilling to admit an evil report. Concerning them, also discouraging talebearers and flatterers and slanderers, loving and caring for our own good name and defending it when required, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. The next question is, what does the law forbid? Well, the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing of the truth, the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, supporting false witnesses, writingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentences, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or complaints to others, speaking the truth unreasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstruing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vain, glorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves of others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating small faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves nor hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. At which I say to myself, oh, is that all? It's amazing that all of that in the minds of the Westminster Divines comes out of this single commandment. But all of those things relate to truth. All of those things are a violation of the truth. At the end of the day, all of those things are lies. I even especially like the lie defined as denying the gifts and graces of God. It's a lie. It's a violation of the commandment to claim that you somehow earned what God has given you. Even that is considered a lie. As you can see, the Westminster Divines found ample occasions for the application of this commandment to all sorts of areas outside of legal courts. And we would be wise to consider all of these applications of the truth. And there are a lot of them. That might be the longest question and answer in the Catechism. It's interesting, even the Jewish Talmud tries to explain this idea of lying, and they go through a similar explanation of listing all the possible lies that you need to avoid. Although they do clarify, they say it's okay to tell a bride that she's beautiful on her wedding day, even, and I quote, if she isn't particularly beautiful. Now, I'm not sure. I haven't seen too many non-beautiful brides at weddings, and I don't think very many grooms think of their brides as not beautiful. But you get what they're going at. They're seeing that truth is such a big part of what it is that we do in our daily lives. And half-truths and lies really affect all that we do. There's so many different applications of this, well beyond a legal setting. But what I want to talk about primarily tonight is why we should preserve truth. Yes, all of those things that I read from the larger catechism are true. We should certainly preserve truth, but why? Why is it that we pursue these things? Why should this be an emphasis in our lives? Well, the answer that's given, both by Scripture, but also by the Westminster Confession, and actually even by the Jewish Talmud, is this: God is truth. That's the very foundation of the law. God is truth. With the seventh commandment, we saw that God created and valued marriage. With commandment six, God created and values life. The eighth commandment, God values private property. And here we see God values truth. But not just values truth, God is truth. God is the very embodiment of truth. Again, as we see time and time again, the commandments are based upon what God desires, life, fidelity, and truth, but also who God is. God is life. He is the source of life. That's why we don't kill. God is a covenant-keeping God. That's why we don't commit adultery. God is the creator, the giving, the bestowing one, and God is truth. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16, is the Spirit of truth, who, as the Apostle Paul says, works through the sword of the Spirit, the Word of truth. And Jesus declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, which makes Pilate's question somewhat ironic when he looks at Jesus and says, "What is truth?" when truth is standing right in front of him in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Father, naturally then, since the Spirit of truth and the person of truth both proceed from him, is also truth. All three parts of the Trinity are truth. But what do we mean by that? We would agree, yes, that's theologically true. God is truth. But what do we mean when we say that? I think we mean two things. One, we mean God never lies. Titus 1:2, God always keeps his promises, always keeps his covenant, never says anything or does anything false. That's why Paul says in Titus 1:2, God does not lie. No pretense, no faking, no insincerity. Think about that for a second. As I read that list in the Westminster Confession, I think of things of, I do that one. Oh, yep, I do that one too. They're just such nuances of the truth that we can easily fall into circumstances where we should speak up and we don't. We know the truth, but we don't say it. Or where we just twist the truth just a little bit to make it seem just a little bit better. But God never does that. God never says or does anything that is untrue. He will always mean exactly what he says. There are no tricks with God. We as humans often say one thing and we mean another. Like when we tell that bride on her wedding day that she looks beautiful. What we really mean is, "Hi, I'm at a wedding. I'm going through the receiving line. I need something to say. This is what we traditionally say, so I'm going to tell the bride that she looks beautiful because that's what we do at a wedding. And I'm not at all thinking about how sincere or true or whatever that comment might be. It's just I don't want to be embarrassed for not saying the right thing. I certainly don't want to tell the bride that her dress is actually kind of odd, and I wouldn't have picked that dress, and I'd be sure to point that out to my spouse on the way home. But for now, I'm just going to simply say, she looks beautiful. You look great." But with God, there's no, "I'm just saying this." God's not just offering filler. It's not that he's embarrassed. When he says something, he's not just being polite. It's not just, "Well, I don't really love you, but I'm going to say this because I just don't want you to feel bad." No, when he says something, he's not just trying to cheer us up. He means it. It's entirely true. Everything about it is true. God doesn't play games with words. He doesn't trick people with words. Instead, when God says or does something, it is by virtue of his having done it. Absolutely true. Completely true. He is the standard of truth. God always acts and does truthfully, and anything that doesn't act or talk the way that God talks is not being truthful, because God is the standard of truth. But we also mean, when we say that God is truth, we also mean that he is by his very essence true. Think about that for just a second. Not only does God never mean something different than what he says in a sort of subtle second meaning, God also never does anything that is inconsistent with who he is. He is always perfectly, without fail, consistent and true to his own being, and true to his own character, to his own existence. I mean, just think about that. He never has a single thought that is out of accord with his character. Never has a desire that's not exactly in line with who he is. I mean, human beings, we have a tough time trying to decide if I want vanilla or chocolate ice cream. Which do I really like? And then we pick one and we think, "Oh, I wish I'd had the other one." We can't even pick ice cream. And yet God is so much the embodiment of truth that nothing He does is regrettable. Nothing He does is inconsistent. Nothing He does is kind of a hemming and a hawing, trying to figure out what He wants. He always thinks and does and feels exactly with who He is. That's why God is able to call Himself the I Am. Because there is nothing changeable. He is always the I Am. There is never the God who was a couple days ago and the God who will be in the future. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever because He is always consistent with who He is. He is the very embodiment of truth, steadfast, faithful, immovable, immutable. God is truth, the very embodiment of it. And obviously then the antithesis, the opposite of this, would be the person of Satan, who Jesus says was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We see this early on in Genesis chapter 3, as Satan is coming to Eve and he tells her, well, you won't really die. You're become like God, knowing good and evil. And there is some truth in those statements. They did become like God, if the criteria for being like God is knowing the difference between good and evil. The difference is mankind knows that because we are evil, and we do evil. So we know it by personal experience, really. None of that can be said by God. And Adam and Eve did not die on the day that they ate of the tree. God, in His mercy, did not kill them immediately, and yet they did die that day spiritually. They did experience a spiritual death, and their bodies began to die and decay. But notice how Satan takes some truth and he spins it just a little bit. He floats just enough truth to get the outcome that he wants, to get the lie across. Even masquerades as an angel of light, says the New Testament. Satan wants mankind to rebel against God, to rebel against the law, here in Genesis, regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but really in general. And he will do whatever it takes, whatever lies it takes, in order to accomplish that. God, however, always intends our eternal best and His eternal glory. And there is no secret, underhanded attempt to get us to do something, for instance, like sinning. In fact, James says that God cannot be tempted, nor can he tempt anyone. But Satan, that's a completely different story. Satan would very much like to trip us and to tempt us, and he will even use truth to do it, to cause us to fail, just as he did with Adam and Eve. The facts, if you want to call them, are the facts, but they aren't exactly truth just because Satan says them, because he's using those facts to try to lead us into falsehood, lead us away from God. He's really the father of lies, and he's very good at it. And it's noteworthy that Jesus calls him at first a murderer. Just as I mentioned earlier, through the perjury in the court, a false witness could have an enemy or a rival murdered indirectly by the court authorities who believed the false testimony and then executed the person. That's really what Satan is doing. He is manipulating and twisting and changing and transforming the truth so that now the truth has become a lie to the point that it can lead us into death, in a sense, murdering us. Satan, at least in this issue of truth, is the opposite of God. God is truth. Satan is the opposite of truth. There is one significant difference, though, that I have to point out, and that is that while Satan is the father of lies, he is a liar. Satan is not infinite. And that's a big distinction. That's a big difference. Satan is a finite being, a created being with a beginning and an end. Satan is a pawn of God. He is God's tool, despite being God's enemy. God is infinite truth. Satan is not infinite falsehood. Perhaps he's the natural embodiment of falsehood, but even Satan's falsehood is not falsehood in the same way that God's truth is truth. God is far more truth, far more true, infinitely far more true than Satan will ever be false. Satan's falsehood is limited. God's truth is not. He is infinitely true. Father of lies, father of truth, yes, but the father of truth, the spirit of truth, the son of truth are infinitely true, infinitely more powerful, have always been and always will be. Truth will always triumph over falsehood because the truth, God, is far more powerful and far more infinite than Satan will ever be. The question, though, in all of this is, how do we respond? How do we respond to the idea that God is truth? Well, Jesus, when talking to the Pharisees about Satan, said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." The Pharisees' true father, at least in that particular instance, was blatantly obvious. They had tried to trap and to trick and to manipulate Jesus, trying to trip him up so that they could have him arrested, trying to cause him to fall the same way that Satan does. On the other hand, though, in a similar way, the people of God should also reflect their father. We should reflect God. Those who claim the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, who claim to be filled with the Spirit of truth, should be truthful as God is truthful, should be pursuing truth as God is true. But John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, he takes this a step further. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." In other words, just as God is consistent to his nature, there is no, for lack of a better term, no self-conflicting actions, thoughts, or words, we also should be consistent with our declared nature. And yes, that means no lying, because if we've seen lying can be indirect murder, through the courts, etc., etc. But beyond lying, our actions can in themselves be a lie if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but then live wickedly. Live in a way that's inconsistent with our declaration that God is our Father and that we are serving Jesus Christ. It's just as much of a lie. When we sin, we are being inconsistent with our new nature. We are not living as we are supposed to living. We're not being truthful to what we claim is in us. We claim to be filled with the Spirit of truth, and yet we are not living in a way that goes along with that. It's a lie at its very beginning because we're rebelling against the very one that we claim we are serving and the one that we claim is our Father. Puts our sin into a much different perspective, doesn't it, when we realize that every time we lie, every time we sin, we are lying against God and lying really to any who see our sin, saying, "I'm not a part of God's family," and yet that's what we've claimed. And the same is true of our actions towards one another. Even being unloving towards another person is a lie, because we claim that God is love, and if we claim to follow God, then we will act loving towards others. But if we don't, calls into question whether or not we really belong to God. We're lying against who He is. All of these applications, though, flow from an understanding that God is truth. That is His character. We are in Christ, and so this should be our character. Sadly, though, when we consider all the ways in which we twist the truth, I think we realize that we are nowhere near as holy as our Father, nowhere near as truthful, nowhere near as loving. In many ways and at many times, we far more resemble Satan than we do God. But there is hope, because John goes on in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, to say that the liar is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. 1 John 5 says the same thing. Whoever does not believe God has made God out to be a liar, because they've not believed the testimony that God has given about His Son. It's interesting, John basically explains that disbelief of the gospel is basically saying that God is a liar, that God can't be trusted. God declared Jesus to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, declared Him to be the means of salvation for God's people, and yet those who refuse to believe that are basically saying God is lying. God can't be trusted. There are really only two options, says John. Either God is a liar, and what God is saying is a lie, and we know that can't be true, or those who say that God is a liar are liars, which is actually the case, as John tells us. But believing the gospel and actually believing that God is truth, ironically, is admitting that we are liars and admitting that we do not always have the truth in us, that we have sinned against a holy God, and that we deserve to be punished. And yet it's also crying out to Him for forgiveness. I mean, that is the good news of the gospel, that forgiveness, even forgiveness for lying, can be found in the cross of Christ. That's what John is saying in 1 John when he says, stop being a liar, but also he says, stop being a liar by rejecting the gospel. and instead put your faith in the gospel, recognize the fact that you're a liar, confess your lying, put your faith in Christ, confess your sins, and then pursue truth and pursue righteousness, because God is truth. That's the argument that John is making there in that gospel, which is a fascinating argument when you really think about it, that he begins by telling us we're all liars, but then tells us there's a solution. And that solution is found in the God who is truth. Which means then that all the way back here in our passage in Exodus chapter 20, this ninth commandment really leads us to four applications. One, we are to be truthful in court so as to not lead to an unjust punishment or execution. Two, we're supposed to be truthful in general because God is truth. Three, we're to strive after holiness if we claim to follow God. Otherwise, we're lying by our actions. And four, and most importantly, we must believe the gospel for forgiveness when we fail at the other three, which we often do. But also because we believe God and we know God is not a liar. And if God's not a liar, then everything that he says is true, especially when he tells us about forgiveness in Christ. So if we believe that he's telling the truth, we should believe in him. We should trust him. Forgiveness is found in Christ, the embodiment of truth. Holiness is found through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of truth, if we believe. And that's really John's ultimate point. And I think Moses' point here in Exodus is to get us to believe. I think that's really the question that we're being asked here in Exodus chapter 20. Do we believe the gospel? Do we believe in what God has said? Do we believe in the message that he has given us? If so, if we really believe that God is telling the truth, then we should strive after that truth because we recognize that he is truth. He has told us that he is truth. And if he's telling the truth, then he is the truth. We should pursue and believe in him, returning to the gospel again and again when we fail. That's really where Exodus chapter 20 takes us. It takes us to faith in the God of truth, recognizing that we are not always true, but when we fail, when we sin, we can go to God again and find forgiveness. Find it in Jesus Christ, the person of truth. And then as a response, we can pursue truth ourselves. That's what we're being called to. Pursuit of truth, believing that God is truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us, because many times we are not. But we also pray that we would pursue that. We would pursue truth because you are truth, and that we would seek to exhibit those things that are in keeping with your character because we claim to follow you. Accomplish this by your Spirit of truth in us, Heavenly Father, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.